Well, good morning. If any of you guys are here for the first time, or you've just been coming for a couple of months, my name's Christian. I'm one of the pastors here. You got to meet my wonderful family this morning, which was fun for me. I get a chance to preach about a third of the time. It's been a couple of months since I've been up here. I've been working on a few other things, especially in regard to some of our leaders here at the church, which has been a joy. Come February, it will be 13 years for me that I've been on staff here at Cornerstone, which has been so much fun. I got hired. I wasn't even done with college yet when I came on as like a youth intern. And so my entire adult life has been here as one of the shepherds of this church, and it is an honor. So thank you guys for the chance to get to be one of your pastors. What we're going to be doing over the next 3 weeks, we're beginning our three-week Advent series. And we've done this several times over the last several years as we've celebrated Advent. We've made a point each year to take that story of the baby in the manger that we're all very familiar with and set it within that larger biblical story. Because when you don't do that, when the only image that you get is that baby in the manger on the Christmas card or something like that, I think for most people, if you're not familiar with the rest of the Bible, you go, why is that such a big deal? It's a rather obscure story. It's the rest of everything, everything that comes before and everything that comes after, that gives that little event of Mary placing Jesus in that manger, giving birth to him on that night. That's what gives it so much significance. And we're going to do that something similar again this year, although a little bit different, because in years past, we've typically, on this first Sunday of Advent, started at the beginning, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, God's purpose for humanity in the fall, and then ended up getting to Jesus and the glory that comes thereafter. But this year, what we're going to do, we're going to flip that around. We're going to start at the end of the story. We're going to spend the Advent season looking at the birth of Jesus through the lens of the book of Revelation. That might sound a little different. Actually, this was kind of an idea that Todd put in my head about August, September. He's like, what if we did Christmas from the perspective of Revelation? And my first thought, honestly, was, come on, man, can't we just do a Christmas series? Like, do we have to do this whole, like, different angle? But I'm so glad he kind of put that little worm in my ear, because the more that I started thinking about it, the more that I held those two images together, the baby in the manger and the glorious picture of Jesus that we see in Revelation, the more that I got excited about that, the combination of those two images did something. Literature professors have a word for that. It's the word juxtapose. You ever heard of that word before? To make a juxtaposition. Here's what it means. To juxtapose means to place different things side by side and to compare them or contrast them or to create an interesting effect. That's what I want to do with you guys over the next 3 weeks. Take Jesus' incarnation and his revelation and place them side by side to create an interesting effect. And I'm going to tell you right now what I hope that effect is. My prayer is that as we do this, you would see Jesus as bigger and better and more able to meet your needs and fulfill your longings than maybe ever before. That he is more able to meet your needs than anyone else. My prayer is that your heart would be drawn to worship Jesus and to hope in him. So that rather than having to remind each other that Jesus is the reason for the season and try to sprinkle him into a lot of the other stuff that we do, rather than Jesus getting crowded out by all that other stuff, I pray that the bigness that we see of who he is would make it going, okay, it's not about the other stuff, but yet we can use all of the fanfare of the season to celebrate him, to make him the point of all of it. When we celebrate Christmas as Christians, we celebrate it both in remembrance of the meekness of Jesus' first coming and in anticipation of the majesty that we will see when he comes again. Amen? So let's start our juxtaposition. setting two scenes close together to create that effect. We're going to start with one that is very familiar to us. It's in Luke chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up there. If you would like a Bible, we've got some guys who would love to put them in your hands. I'm going to have the passages up on the screen as well. But if you don't want to take my word for it, feel free to have your Bible out and open it as well. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. That's the scene we're familiar with, most of us anyways. Maybe for some of you guys, you pictured Linus from the Peanuts as I was reading that passage. Like, this is just, we've been steeped in this one. But what I want to ask you to do with me this morning is, if we can, peel away that familiarity and imagine what it would be like to read this passage for the first time. Maybe that's where some of you are here this morning. You have very little background or familiarity with the Bible, and I'm so glad you're here. But how exciting to be hearing this for the first time. What would that be like? But I think what you find is that basically this is a story about a Roman census. There's this guy, Caesar, who's in charge of the greatest empire the world had ever seen at that point, whose rule basically covered the entire Mediterranean area from Spain all the way around through northern Africa, with Israel kind of right there in the middle. And Caesar, with all this royal power, he wants to get an accurate count of all the people under his rule so that he can more accurately exact taxes from all the people under his rule. And he decrees that in order to get this count, everyone has to go back to their ancestral hometown, where their family's from. So think about this for a second. What it would have been like at that point to be a citizen of the Roman Empire. This decree comes out, and now everyone in the empire has to travel to their family's ancestral home and pay their own travel expenses, knowing that at the end of the day, it's all just so that Caesar can charge you even more in taxes. Can you imagine the spirit on the road amongst all those travelers? And in the middle of all this, just hubbub, commotion of people moving around, Luke zeroes in on this one couple, Joseph and Mary, who, in order to go back to Joseph's family's hometown, have to make a journey of about 100 miles on foot from Nazareth up in the north down to Bethlehem in the south. And by the way, Mary had to make this journey pregnant. They couldn't find a place to stay when they got there, most likely because there were so many other people in town for the census. And so they likely took shelter in one of the nearby shepherd's caves that kind of dotted the hillside in the area. And while they're there, kind of in this makeshift shelter, Mary goes into labor and has to give birth in that cave and lay Jesus, this newborn baby, in this manger. That's the story. That's the story of Christmas. It's like a footnote of a footnote in this grand story of Caesar and his power and getting a count of all of his people. Like, seriously, this wouldn't have even made the headlines in Bethlehem, let alone anywhere else in the empire. So why is it so significant? Well, in part because of what Luke has already told us about this baby. Back in chapter 1, we read the story of the angel coming to Mary and telling her that the Holy Spirit would come upon her. And that's how this baby would begin to grow inside of her. Mary remained a virgin even as she gave birth. Only person ever to do that. Because the child within her did not come about in a normal way. He is the Son of God. Not only that, the angel told her that this baby was destined to rule as king forever. That's why this is such a big deal. But let me remind you, when we read this in Luke 2, all of that grandeur, all of those huge promises of a king from the line of David and the Son of God coming to rescue his people, all of that lies under the surface of what we see in the text. Except for a small band of shepherds in the hills nearby who were let in on the secret in a really incredible way that we'll talk about later. There weren't many people at all, maybe if anyone, in the village who knew that anything noteworthy was happening that night. This was obscure. This was meekness. That's the scene we're familiar with. Now what I'd like to do is juxtapose it, set it alongside another scene that we're not quite as familiar with. And that's too bad because I think when we go to it, you'll see there's a lot more pop in the second one than the one we just read. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. And as you turn there, let me give you a little bit of background on the book of Revelation. The full title of the book of Revelation is The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which should give you a clue about what the book's all about. It's not about dragons and helicopters and signs and marks and all that. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about him. That's what we're going to find out. As a matter of fact, our next sermon series when we start the new year is going to be going through the book of Revelation. Whoa. Oh, man. Some of you guys are like, I'm going to be out of town for like the whole spring. No. It'll be good. I'm confident of that. So anyways, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, was written by the Apostle John, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He wrote it probably somewhere around 90 AD toward the close of the first century. And at this point, he was likely also the last of the 12 apostles who was still alive. The others had all, according to church tradition, been put to death because of their preaching of the gospel. And John alone is left. That doesn't mean he's had it much easier, though. At the time that he receives this revelation that's recorded in this book, he's living in exile on a small island off the coast of Turkey called Patmos. He'd been sent there as a punishment because he too would not stop preaching the gospel of Jesus. And so the authorities basically said, okay, well, if you won't stop talking, we'll put you somewhere where no one can hear you. But God had one more message for John to deliver, and it's a doozy. So let's see where the very beginning of this revelation starts. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet. Okay, that would startle you. A voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. The first thing he sees is not the source of the voice. He sees these seven golden lampstands that we find out later in verse 20 represent those seven churches that he's been told to write to. And in the midst of those churches, he sees one. In the midst of the lampstands, it says, he sees one like a son of man. One like a son of man. Now, we need to stop for a second and talk about this word like, because John uses it like a lot. And not because he's like a valley girl who doesn't know how to use words properly. It's because as he goes through this book, words can only take him so far in describing what he's seeing. So there's many times where he goes, okay, guys, this is my best stab at putting in this word. Okay, this one, I turn around and I see these lampstands that represent the churches, and they're dwelling like the tabernacle in the midst of the camp of Israel. In the midst of his people is this one who looks like a man, but so much more than an ordinary man. Well, how so, John? How does he look different than an ordinary man? Look at verse 13. He was clothed in a long white robe with a golden sash around his chest. Okay, so he's dressed nicely. We get that. But then he goes on and he says this: the hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. This isn't just talking about like when a man goes like prematurely gray, or some of you really gifted men who keep your full head of hair even after it turns gray. This isn't a silver fox that he's talking about here. It says that his hair was white like snow. You ever been in the snow on a bright sunny day? And the way the snow just reflects the sun's light? That's what this was like. The next one he says, his eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes were flashing like fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Some of you guys have the New American Standard Bible. It says, his feet were like burnished bronze when it is made to glow in a furnace. So think of that. Superheated metal that is glowing. Like every part of this being is radiating intense light. His voice, next one, his voice was like the roar of many waters. Think about that for a second. You ever been by a really big waterfall? Isn't the sound deafening? It just keeps pounding. And if you're standing in a safe place, though, even all the intensity of that sound, there's something soothing about it, isn't there? It's like, wow, that's intense, but it's kind of peaceful at the same time. If you're standing in a safe place, if, on the other hand, say you're taking a hike through like a dry creek bed and you hear that same sound coming from upstream, there's nothing soothing about it, right? That's the sound of impending doom. It all depends, it all comes down to where you stand in relation to the roaring waters. Do you know in 2 Thessalonians, when Paul talks about Jesus' second coming, when he comes again, he says that when Jesus comes in glory, it will be to the utmost comfort to some and to the utmost affliction to others. It all comes down to where you stand in relation to Jesus. The next two descriptions, I'm just going to read these ones to you. Like, I don't think I can best these. Just try to imagine in your head what this would look like. It says, in his right hand, this one, in his right hand, he held seven stars. Later on, he's going to say that these stars represent the angels, the angelic beings that represent these seven churches. But it says he held seven stars in his hand. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Okay, that would look weird. But there's something amazing about it that we'll see as we get further into the book of Revelation. But think about it. This is why he's going, he looks like a man, but there's so much more than that. And look at the last one. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. You ever been driving back on the 118 from the valley like at sunset? You know that when you come down the hill there by Rocky Peak and you make that little bit of a turn and then all of a sudden, boom! You can't see anything for like 4 or 5 seconds. And so everybody, we all do it, everybody instinctively slows down on the freeway even though there's maybe no other traffic just because you're going, I can't see, I don't know what's going on. That's the setting sun. Not the sun shining at full strength. I mean, it's amazing that John could tell anything else about this being when his face is radiating such intense light. And then look in verse 17 at the effect that all of this has on John. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And so would you or I had we been there. But then look what happens next. But he laid his right hand upon me. That right hand that had been holding those seven stars. That right hand that throughout Scripture represents honor and fellowship and relationship. This intensely glowing, radiant being reaches out and touches John as if to say, it's okay. It's safe for you to be here with me. He says this to him. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Who is this one like a son of man, shining like the sun in full strength? He's the one who died and is now alive forevermore. This is Jesus. This, get this, this is the baby in the manger. This is the backcountry miracle-working preacher from Nazareth. This is the one who was delivered up by his own people to be crucified. This is the one whose body lay dead in a stone tomb for 3 days until he sat up and walked out. And now he's alive forevermore. Think about this for a second. This is the same one that John spent just about every day with for 3.5 years. Once, for just a second, he got a glimpse of this glory at Jesus' transfiguration. Remember that? Peter, James, and John were with him on that mountain. And even then, they were overcome and fainted. And now he sees not just a glimpse, but the full glory of the resurrected Son of God, and he falls down as though dead. When you take this majestic picture and you set it next to the meekness, the humility of a couple in a cave laying that baby in a manger, it creates quite an effect, doesn't it? I mean, this is why the angels break out into such amazing praise with the shepherds, right? They know what's going on. And they come to these shepherds and they go, I know you can't see it. I know that the smallness and the insignificance of it almost blinds you to it. But there is something so majestic, so holy, so glorious in what's taking place. And something so small, so weak, as a baby in a feeding trough. This is what John talked about in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, when he said, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. That word glory comes up a lot in John's writings. Throughout the book of the gospel of John, it comes up a lot. There's actually one place in particular where Jesus himself talks about this glory. And it's really important for this juxtaposition, this forcing together of these two scenes that we're doing this morning. It comes in Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion. It's in John chapter 17. Take a look at this. John chapter 17, verse 1, it says this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with, get this, the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That glorious picture that John sees in Revelation chapter 1, that was new for John. He had never seen Jesus like that. But that was not new for Jesus. Jesus, on this night, when he is about to be betrayed and arrested and put on trial, he's actually, Judas is already at work with his plot to betray Jesus. Jesus knows that the cross is looming on the horizon, literally on the next rising of the sun. He's going to the cross. But where is his attention focused? On the glory that awaits him on the other side. And not only that, he says, this is the glory that I had with you before the world existed. We read, when my son read Philippians 2 a little bit ago, about how Jesus humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, and then God exalted him to the highest place. What John 17 tells us is that that position that Jesus was exalted to after his resurrection was not a new position for Jesus. It was the resumption of the glorious position that he's had with God the Father from all eternity. This is who he has always been. The story of Jesus is not just a story of moving from meekness to majesty, from humility to glory. When you look at the whole thing, you go, okay, this is a story of moving from glory to the deepest depths of humility back to the highest reaches of glory. Do you see that? But why? Why? Why the need? If he's just going to go back to the same glory, why leave it and go so low? You ever gone on like a road trip and like you get a little bit from home and realize you left something? We all have that little bit of a barrier when it's like not worth it to go back. For me, it's getting on the freeway. It's like, all right, if I'm not on the freeway yet, I'll go back. If I'm on the freeway, forget it, we'll just buy it on the way, right? It's not worth the journey to go back. And in a similar way, it's like, why was it worth it to Jesus? If he was just going to reclaim that glory, why give it up in the first place? Why the need to go so low? Why the need for the Son of God to become the Son of Mary? Think about this with me for a second. Why the need for the infinite creator of the universe to become a finite cluster of cells in Mary's womb? An embryo completely dependent on his mother to develop. Why the need for the infinite creator of the universe to be that humble infant lying in the manger? To be the servant who went to the cross? Why the need to go so low? Well, the answer to that question actually comes a few verses later in Jesus' prayer. Look at John 17, verse 24. Look what Jesus says. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Why the need to go so low? Why the need to leave that glory and come in such humility? So that we might see it. And be in that, to share in that glory with him. That's the difference. I said before that what the glory that Jesus had before his incarnation and after is the same, right? But there's one important difference. Because he came so low, because he became one of us, now we can see his glory and share it with him. Do you see that? On our own, we could never have done this. We could never see who he truly is. The whole story of the Bible leading up to the point of Jesus is people grasping to get a glimpse of who God was, but yet their eyes were so low, their vision so small, the blinders of sin and self were so constricting that these were fleeting memories we couldn't hold on to. They were meant to stop us in our tracks, drop our jaws to the floor, and go holy, holy, holy like the angels in heaven never cease to do. And yet we get bored with him. And we get over it. We see some flashing trinket out of the corner of our eye, and that's what our hearts are drawn to. Jesus came to stop all that. There's no way that we could ever even come, not only could we see it, but there's no way that we could come close to God's glory without being destroyed by it. Remember I talked about that waterfall before? There's no way that there was no safe place for us to enjoy the power of the waterfall. There was only to be drowned by it. That's the tragic story of every single one of us. That's the tragic story of the human family. We were made by God to share in his glory, to behold his glory and be amazed by it. But as Paul says in Romans 3:23, we all have fallen short of that glory. As Paul says earlier in Romans, we all have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for our own self-made substitute fake glory. And this has broken and twisted us. As sinful human beings, we are so much less than what God intended us to be. But God didn't leave us there in that broken, shameful state. God came to us there in that broken, shameful state. Look at the way that Paul. Look at the way the writer of Hebrews describes this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He says that since therefore the children, speaking of humanity, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, the same flesh and blood as us, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who were subject to lifelong slavery to the fear of death. Jesus took on the same flesh and blood as us. He didn't just appear as a man. He is still 100% God, 100% man. That's who he is. He took on our humanity. He took on our brokenness, our shame. He took on your bad decisions. He took on all the ways that we clamor to make a name for ourselves and try to prove our own worth in this world. He took on our victimization. He took on the ways that people have mistreated us and hurt us. This is the one that gets me. Jesus came to take on our control issues, our manipulativeness, our anxiety. Jesus came to take on our racial prejudice, our fear and exclusion of those that are different from us. Jesus came to take on all of that junk, all of this grand mess that we have made out of our lives and our world. Not only that, as this verse says, Jesus came to take on Satan and the full power of the forces of darkness to defeat them. He came to take on death itself and rise victorious on the other side. And the result of all of this is glory. God exalted him to the highest place and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Why? Because for the first time we can finally see it and recognize his glory. And not just recognize it, but share in it too. Just a couple verses earlier in Hebrews, I love the way the author puts it like this. He says this. He says, we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, in his incarnation, in becoming one of us. But now he has been crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. But then he continues and he says this, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, I went past it, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Do you see what takes place in this verse, in these two verses? Jesus, through the suffering of his death, has now been crowned with honor and glory. That's what he prayed for in John 17, right? Would you give me that glory that I had with you before the world existed? But just not just so that he would share in that glory, but so that we might. That he might make a way to bring many sons to glory. That's why he left his glory. That's why he took on flesh, so that now being glorified, he might make a way to bring us with him. That's why he prayed, that we might be with him to see his glory. That's what he came for. Jesus became like us in his meekness, so that we might one day become like him in his majesty. Think about this. That's just how amazing God's grace is. We don't deserve that. We could never earn that. But yet again, it reminds us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not about what we deserve, but it's about what God desires. He desires to blow you away with just how amazing he is. He wants to stop you in your tracks, jaw on the floor. I don't even know what I was doing before, because that is the most amazing thing I've ever seen. That's his desire, to draw you to his glory like a moth to a flame. Not to destroy you with it, but because the way Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 3, he talks about how there is this way that God has wired our hearts, that when we behold the glory of God, we begin to be transformed into that same image of glory from one degree to another. This is what the Spirit does. He awakens our heart to see the beauty of Christ, draws us to that glory, and in the process makes us like our Savior. That's why the Word became flesh. That's why Jesus came in meekness. And so, as cheesy as this sounds, and I tried to find a less cheesy way to say it, but I can't, so deal with it. As cheesy as this sounds, this Christmas, I want to challenge you not to think about first about what you want or your kids want or your in-laws want or any of that. Think about what God wants for you. What does the Christ of Christmas want for you? He desires that you would be with him where he is to see his glory. That's what God wants for you this Christmas. Do you want that? Do you want to be less like the dog that sees a squirrel and runs off after it to whatever new thing comes up, but to truly have your heart and attention arrested by how amazing our God is? Then let me suggest two things to you. Go slow and go low this Christmas. Go slow. I am convinced that for us as Christians to truly worship Jesus at Christmas means we need to be slow. We need to fight against the frenetic pace. I'm not saying it's bad to have Christmas parties, but I would say that if you feel the necessity to say yes and be at everything, you're going to miss it. Fight the clutter. Fight the urge to portray the perfect social media Christmas. Fight the FOMO. You know what that is? The fear of missing out. Sometimes that's why we say yes to things we know we should say no to. But what if something amazing happens and I'm not there? There is something amazing happening, and you'll miss it if you don't stop to look. Protect time to sit at Jesus' feet and be amazed at how great he is. Use the Advent devotions we put together for you. They're going to be out in the lobby. Billy talked about them beforehand, but there's two versions. They're the same ones we put together a couple years ago. One is meant for those of you guys who have young kids, families with young kids. The other ones is just everybody else. Not that you have to do it on your own, but just this one works if you've got, like, preschool kids. This is something my family and I have been doing for years, and this is the first year that we're going, man, they're starting to get a little old for this, but it's been precious for us. Take this one as well, but protect that time. Slow down. Spend time in God's Word. Don't just check off your God time box for the day. Seek out fellowship with people who will draw you to worship with them. Seek out fellowship with people whom you can draw and say, hey, I know there's a lot of cool stuff going on, but look at Jesus. He's incredible. I love that song that we sing. We're actually going to sing in a couple of minutes where the chorus says that holy, there's no one like you. There's none besides you. Would you open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are? That's my prayer for myself, for my family, for our church this Christmas. That God would open our eyes in wonder and show us who he is. I've prayed that many times throughout my life. And you know what I found? That's one of those prayers that God loves to answer, yes. Father, would you show me more of your glory? That's what I'm all about. That's what my story's been all about. Peeling away the blinders so you can see how great I am. Sure, here you go. You can't get too greedy with that request. But I love how the chorus of that song continues. It doesn't just say, fill me with wonder at who you are, but it says then, fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. How do we do that? How do we be led by Jesus' love to those around us? Well, how did Jesus demonstrate his love to us? I'm going to bring you back to the words my son read a few minutes ago. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count that equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Go low this Christmas. Jesus came low and took on the form of a servant so that we might see his glory and share it with him. Do you want to see the glory of Jesus? Be the servant. Go low. Do you want others to see and savor the goodness of Jesus this Christmas? Go low. Be the servant. Ask God to open your eyes to people that you can welcome into your home, into your life, that you can share what you have with. Parents, go low by slowing down enough to lead your kids in worship. Dads, for some of this literally means we need to go low. Get down on the floor. Play with your kids. Take them through the Advent devotions. Read scripture with them. Pray with them. Slow down and serve. If there's anything that the story of Jesus' birth shows us, is that God's glory is often seen not through the grand gesture that makes the headlines, but through the small acts of extraordinary love, which maybe no one will notice at first. But it's kind of like the drop in the pebble, the pebble you drop in the pond. It begins to ripple out from there and make waves. Jesus came in meekness so that we might see his majesty, and he calls us to follow the same path. Be meek, be the servant, and others will see God's glory through us. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I praise you for this amazing plan that none of us would have thought up. The blindingly glorious Son of Heaven being an embryo, born of a virgin, growing up in a nowhere town, all so that we might be able to see his glory. Thank you, Jesus, for humility. Thank you for your service. Thank you for your love. Would you lead us in that love to those around us? We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.